If you would, please take your Bibles, and Grace Harrison will come and read our psalm for us this morning. Thank you, Grace.
This morning's reading is Psalm 96, which can be found on page 602 of the Church Bible. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Amen.
Now, good morning, boys and girls. Normally, the person who is bringing God's word to the Teresa after the service, if you're able. Well, as Andrew explained at the start, I am, I think, plan C for preaching today. But happily, Ian sent me over his notes on Psalm 96 last night, which, as you can imagine, I was delighted to receive. Coming as they did, as you appreciate from an Old Testament lecturer, gratefully received. So happily I acknowledge Ian's help with this message. Those of you who've been around the last few Sundays will know that these Sunday mornings we're looking at a variety of psalms under the heading of God and the Nations. God and the Nations. And we come today to Psalm 96, that Grace read for us earlier. And I'm just wondering what you were thinking as Grace read the psalm to us earlier. What struck you from that psalm? Well, today's title, as you'll see in the order of service, is The Mission to the Nations. The Mission to the Nations. And hopefully something of that will come out during the message this morning. As we come to Psalm 96, we find a psalm that affirms the wonderful nature of God. It's a hymn of praise that, due to the incomparable greatness of God, compels us to proclaim him to others. To proclaim him to others. Now, my Old Testament lecturer friend reminds me that Psalm 96 is in Book 4 of the Psalms, and that the Psalms have five thematically grouped books. And this section is about answering a set of questions emerging from the difficult questions and context of exile. It's a time when the identity of the people of God has come under a vicious assault, when their nation no longer exists and they've been dragged to a new land with all the questions on identity that that would bring. And I think it's imperative that we see this morning what God is saying, first of all, in the text, what precipitated these psalms we find in this fourth book? What were the psalmists wrestling with? What does the text say? Well, this fourth book in Psalms goes from Psalm 90 through to Psalm 106 and revolves around five questions. And these questions are raised in Psalm 89, and you might like to flick back to 89 and put your finger in 96 for a moment as we look at some of the concluding verses in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, of course, the final psalm of the previous book, of Book 3 of the Psalms. And five questions are raised, and the psalmist seeks to answer them in Book 4, and they're genuine, searching questions, asked because of a crisis point. Some of the psalms in Book 4 seek to answer each of these five questions. Some take a particular focus on one of the questions. All of the questions arise from a context of exile and the crisis of faith and identity that the people of Judah were faced with. Now, the answers found in the message of each psalm were not all written in the exile, but are put together to provide answers to them. And here are the questions. First of all, how long will God be angry? Secondly, is God mindful of my frailty? As you know, the exile came about because of the actions of the people who rejected God. And the outcome was entirely preventable, but only reversible now through the intervention of God. How long will you be angry, God? Will you relent before we are no more? If not, then there is no hope. If your anger is abated, then we can one day return to you and the land. And we see some of these questions in the final verses of the final psalm of the previous book. If you look with me at verse 46 of Psalm 89... the question is asked, how long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you've created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? The psalmists, compelled by their circumstances, question God. And God is okay with us questioning him. And we see these genuine questions being answered in the fourth book. Psalm 90, for example, shows that God has been faithful in the past. And that the very frailty of man should make him seek our God. Psalm 91 talks of the almighty redemptive God who will provide a shelter for those who love him. Psalm 92 shows how God can see the difference between the good and the wicked, with the wise having a glorious future. Hope is reintroduced into the people of God. But Psalm 96 seeks to deal with the other questions that are raised at the end of Psalm 89. Questions such as, is God true to his nature? Is he going to act in justice, righteousness, unfailing love and faithfulness? Will God deal with the enemies? Do these questions undermine God's right and ability to rule? Verse 49 of Psalm 89 says, Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, O Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. And the response in Psalm 96 is a psalm of praise. First used, interestingly, when the ark arrived back in Jerusalem, as we can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But Psalms 96 and 97 and 98 establish the cosmic kinship of Yahweh with a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Though not written in the exile, this psalm is seen to speak beyond the original context to provide answers to these questions. And it shows a God who was faithful in the past, continuing to be faithful in the difficult present. And the effect of this is to allow hope to emerge, despite the circumstances that the people were in, that naturally would lead them to despair. So let's come to the text. And let's look at Psalm 96, and particularly the first three verses, and put them in that context I've just given you just now. It says there, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Now, if you were here last week, Dominic, when he was preaching there, showed that when the psalm referred to God, it came from the Hebrew El, the common term for a god in the region. And by using in the text, the text declares that he is the God of all nations, whether he is acknowledged or not. Here we are commanded to sing to Yahweh, the personal name of God. And many of you will have block capital letters denoting this in your Bible. And the change is purposefully done, as this psalm is one in response to what Yahweh, the God in relationship with his people, has done for them. See what it says. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now notice that's not a request. It's a command. And it's a command that leaves no room for choice. Sometimes the people of God turn and say, no, maybe we feel this morning, no, I don't really want to sing to God today in my circumstances. I don't feel like it. But placed here in the context of salvation, verse 2, there is an imperative to sing. How can we remain silent? How can we keep the wonder of what he has done to ourselves within ourselves? Sing. Sing to the Lord. Praise him for what he has done. Indeed, such is the greatness of this redemptive God that the whole earth are now called upon to join in this song. And as you'll see, it's a new song. A new song. Now, a new song can refer to an original song, one that's just been made up, one that's just been new now. Or it can be a renewed song, a song that is old but is now fresh and up to date in their experience, calling us back to remember what God has done for us. And I think in this case, both meanings are valid. Both meanings combined in the use of the phrase here, as well as later in the Psalms and indeed in the book of Revelation. And because of the use in Revelation, some commentators call it the eschatological song, the song that sums up the attitude of man to their redemptive God once everything else is passed away. But it is a song we join in today as the redeemed with a certain future. Singing from their hearts because of the redemptive acts of God. The people are to bless his name and from there tell the nations of his salvation and his glory. Now, I think you'll agree that there's a great intensity to the words that we read earlier, a great intensity to these actions. We just see the words bless, sing, proclaim, declare, ascribe in this psalm. Yet the Hebrew terms here, I understand, are imperative terms, command terms, expressed in a form that expresses an action of great intensity. Not some vague, effortless acknowledgement of the greatness of God. Not some listless proclamation to the nations. What this psalm speaks of is of people having to get up, to go and do actively, urgently, intensely. Not something that can be put off for a later time or done with half of our hearts. It calls for all of us to go on this mission to the nations, to tell the people who do not know so that they too can join in the song of the redeemed. The mission to the nations. Verses 4 to 6 speak of the majesty of the Lord. The beginning of verse 4 tells us why we should be joining in this multinational chorus. If the first three verses told us we should sing and declare, we ask, why? And verse 4 says, for, the reason is, why should we do this? For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Yes, it is the Lord who is great and consequently is worthy of all of the praise the world could offer up. Indeed, the word that is used for praise is a very important one. I understand the Hebrew people had a number of words for praise. There is a word for giving, like an offering. Another for praising with great gusto. Yet another for skillfully praising, such as our instrumentalists have done today, the organ and the band. And there are a number of terms which talk of praise when brokenhearted, when oppressed, and at the end of our strength. Yet this phrase in Psalm 96, this praise of God fits the context. Here we have a word that means to praise in an exuberant, all-consuming manner. I guess it's the term used in Psalm 150 where a range of passionate human praise is expressed. It has a sense of being caught up in the praise that one is willing to appear foolish to those around you. But because your entire attention is somewhere other than yourself, you burst out in praise. Hallelujah, says Psalm 150. Hallel, praise Yahweh God. Everything about this form of praise is big. The volume is big, the scale of it, and the timelessness of it. The effort of those giving the praise, and the intense sense of joy. And they all point to the magnitude of the praise. It's so big that it's echoed throughout creation. Psalm 69, verse 34 says, "Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in it." Importantly, though, this phrase is not to be seen as emerging from pleasing circumstances. And it's often used in the face of dire conditions. Psalm 74, verse 21 says, "Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name." The poor and needy praise your name. And the point of it is that the praise is due God for who he is. And by focusing upon him rather than circumstances, we find praise on our lips in defiance of what we may be going through. Indeed, it is because of the hope we have in God that we need to see him above anything else or anyone else that we will be tempted to put in his place. The emptiness of every idol is shown up in these verses in the contrast with Yahweh, the creator of the heavens. And so on account of his splendor, his majesty, his strength and his glory, nothing exists that can even take a part of the praise to itself. The majesty of the praise. The next wee section from 7 down to 9 speaks about proclaiming universal praise, proclaiming it. Well, if verses 4 to 6 establish why the song of praise is to be sung, the greatness of God is to be acknowledged by the nations. In verses 7 to 9, you'll see the word ascribe there, meaning give, used three times, echoing the sing of the opening verses. Sing, verse 1, sing, verse 2. But in verse 7, we have ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Ascribe, give. However, you'll see that the giving is in the form of a sacrifice due to his greatness. Verse 9 says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." We're to recognize his glory and strength and give him tribute as God, and in so doing, we enter his presence. As I read verse 9 there, I was thinking of the hymn that I'm sure many of you know, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. Gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, bring and adore him. The Lord is his name." And that hymn goes on to say, "Low at his feet lay thy burden of carefulness. High on his heart he will bear it for thee. Comfort thy sorrows and answer thy prayerfulness, guiding thy steps as may best for thee be. Fear not to enter his courts. In the slenderness of the poor wealth thou canst reckon as thine. Truth in its beauty and love in its tenderness, these are the offerings to lay on his shrine. These, though we bring them in trembling and fearfulness, he will accept for the name that is dear. Mornings of joy give for evenings of tearfulness. Trust for our trembling and hope for our fear." And the hymn concludes as it began, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. Gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, bring and adore him. The Lord is his name. My Old Testament friend tells me that the worship described here is from the Hebrew word meaning to prostrate oneself before the one who is greater. And the reverence of the worship matches the rest of the verses that show that the earth should be in awe and tremble in his presence. Such is his greatness, such is his glory and strength, such is his splendor that awe is the only apt response. There's room for no other. There's room for no other allegiance, no other thing that can steal some of the worship, for he alone is worthy. All nations are summoned to worship him in that way. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, verse 9. What is so special, so holy, so distinctive about him? Is it not that he has so loved the whole world and the nations, in sin as they are, that he has sent his own beloved Son to be the one through whom he will rescue them? That's what this psalm looks forward to. Verses 10 to 13 look at the rule of the Lord. Or if you like, look at, as verse 10 begins, the Lord reigns, the Lord is king. And yes, that is true. The Lord firmly reigns. There is none who can topple him. By dint of his creative power, he has made the whole earth. And as such, he is the rightful judge of whatever happens upon his earth. However, we have here an interesting attitude towards judgment. Usually we would imagine an attitude more akin to dread. Yet here it is a means of joy, the whole of creation rejoicing at his coming. Verse 10 says, "See among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the nations rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." You see, the establishment of justice and righteousness, of restoration throughout creation, is brought about because of the judgment. It is the line drawn by God to allow everything to be started afresh. There can be no restoration without the brokenness and pain being dealt with. If you're in a context of pain, then looking forward to a time when that pain is gone can do nothing but give a sense of longing, a sense of hope, a sense of praise and thankfulness. Well, Psalm 96 is a relatively short short psalm that we haven't begun to do justice to, but I do want to apply it to ourselves a little. As I've explained, it is being used by the psalmist to answer questions about the nature of God, about his justice, about judgment and his ability to rule. It's part of a wider discussion through these group of psalms that stand alongside them to answer questions emerging from difficult circumstances. When we read this psalm and find our answer is, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like praising God. I don't share the sense of joy found here. Then we've failed to grasp the message of Psalm 96. Because you see, Psalm 96 is stating something which is simply true. Stating something which is simply true. It doesn't depend on our approval. It doesn't depend on what side of the bed we got out on this morning. When it comes to praising God, we're given this command on the basis of who he is and what he has done for us. I can guarantee that the exiles hearing Psalm 96 didn't feel like praising God. But this psalm is not for those who feel like it. Instead, it stands here as an answer to these questions that arise in our minds when we're in difficult circumstances. And it's when things are bad that the psalm comes into its own, telling the truth. That God, glorious in his splendor, awesome in his majesty, the creator of heaven and earth, judge of the living and of the dead, simply deserves to be praised and his wonder proclaimed. Now, at this point, Ian was going to tell you a story, and I hope he doesn't mind me telling you his story. His story goes like this. There was once a boy who fell in love with a girl. Love at first sight. Love that only grew as he did. A love that meant he only had eyes for this girl as she became a young woman. Even when his affections were rebuffed, he quietly and unrequitedly loved her. Even when others told him it was impossible. Until that moment when she too began to see something in him and their love grew exponentially. They marry, their love binding them together. She is a perfect gift from God, fitting him better than anyone he could have designed for the purpose. They are deeply and overwhelmingly happy. Even in difficult and trying circumstances, their love for each other and their love of God sees them through. They didn't have much, but they had each other and they were happy. But into this idyllic picture comes a terrible dark cloud obscuring everything. The young woman becomes ill. She has to go for tests, the outcome of which will either mean that she will be okay or that she will be lost to the young man. Into that maelstrom, God comes and says, "Praise me." The young man fought God, declaring, "I do not feel like it. Look at my life crumbling away." But the truth that God was God, that because of the disintegrating life, all that the man had left was God, that there was comfort only to be found in him, drove the fight out of the man. It was a broken time of praise to God, for there was nothing left. And in that moment, he found peace. He found comfort. He found that truth was independent from how he felt. And no amount of feeling was going to change what was true. And that was a foundation he could hold on to. Ian was going to say, for those of you who know me, you will not be surprised to hear that that young man was me. And the woman, Mary. And you will be pleased to know that it has a happy ending. But Ian says, at that moment in time, I didn't feel like praising God. Could not imagine doing so. Until I had nowhere left to go. Until I had no strength left to fight. Praising him was a praise like flint. Praising him because he was the only thing that was dependable and unchanging. Well, friends, today we may be in a position where things may be in upheaval in our lives for all kinds of reasons. Either because of our health situations, our family situations, work situations, whatever. That may be the case for us. But we can be encouraged by today's psalm. We can be encouraged that despite our weakness, despite our brokenness, we can still praise God, and God will still be with us. We can still praise him, because he is the only thing, the only person worth praising. Focusing on him is what will make all the difference. So the focus of this psalm is action in the present. The praise, the proclamation, the telling the nations is all in the present because of who God is. And it is also underpinned by what he has done and what he will do. The judgment to come, where creation is restored, where the people are judged so that the brokenness of the past can be ended for a glorious future. It is worthy of all the praise that we can muster, independent of what we are experiencing in the present. Instead, it places what we are going through and what we are experiencing in the right context of what God has done and what he will do. And if we find it difficult to remain focused on him, and if we allow our circumstances to overwhelm us, imagine what it must have been like for those in exile. Imagine proclaiming to them the good news of the God of every nation. Yet how can we choose not to? God is so wonderful, so important. How can we deny him praise and deny others the opportunity to know him? Yes, indeed, we have a message to declare. Verse 3 of our psalm says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people." Verse 7 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." My friends, we need vision to do that, do we not? Now, prayer this morning is that we may have the vision and the urgency and sense that God is commanding us to go out and to live for him and speak for him, to declare his greatness and say among the nations that he is king. In conclusion, I was reminded this morning of those verses at the start of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was commissioned to do his task. I'm going to read these to you as we conclude. In Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 1, the heading in the NIV is Isaiah's Commission. And it says there, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way you came to Isaiah of old and cleansed him and then commissioned him. Thank you for his willingness to go in your service, to be sent at your command. And Father, we know, we're very conscious that we live in a country that needs to hear, desperately needs to hear, of the only person worth praising, the only person spending, who should have time and attention spent upon. And yet we know that even ourselves, our time and attention is so often taken up with trivial things. Father, may it be that you would fire each one of us on this mission to the nations to go out, maybe not necessarily abroad, but even to the city of Aberdeen, where already there are people from many, many nations, including Scotland. Help us to make known the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ by life and word in the days of this coming week, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.